Good evening, everyone. How you doing tonight? Ooh, yeah. Man, glad you guys are here. It's a beautiful night out there, and you guys made the right choice. Come in here and get filled up with the Word, and there'll be plenty of good days left over. So, how many of you enjoyed Pastor Greg's teaching last week, where he kind of went through the chronology of the Passion Week, and I thought that was pretty cool myself, and so I kind of thought it might be encouraging to like explore like the days after, because you know we come to this big event where, like Greg said, man, the place was packed, and we had a lot of newcomers, and sometimes I think that, you know, for newcomers or other people, you know, there's like two big events in Christianity, Christmas and Easter, and then we kind of don't really we do here at Lighthouse, but for other people, you know, don't really get too much past that. So I thought in the spirit of that, we would just kind of keep going, at least for tonight, you know, like what happened, you know, the week after the resurrection. And so we'll pray before we get started and seek the Lord. So, Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word, that it's accessible to us and that it's instructive and encouraging. And so we praise you for the new life that we have in Christ because of his life and death and resurrection. And we thank you for our calling to follow you and to share the good news. And so meet us in your word today. Amen. Okay, so these events pick up in John 21. And so this is the kind of the next day into the following day. So Monday, Tuesday-ish. And so I'll go ahead and read this. So it's John 21, 1 through 12. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were able to draw in. They were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw the fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. So this would be the third time, at least according to John's gospel, that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after his resurrection. And we covered the first time, the last time that I covered for Greg, when I preached on the road to Emmaus. So that was the first time that John records. And the cool thing about that is it's a two-part event. So we remember that the disciples, they were traveling the road to Emmaus, and Jesus came and started walking with them, and it was only after they reached Emmaus and they broke bread that they recognized that it was Jesus. And so they like hightailed it back to Jerusalem that same day to tell the others. And then it was then, as they were in the room explaining to the other disciples that they had met with Jesus and talked with him, that he appeared in the room with them. And so that's kind of number one appearance after the resurrection to the disciples. And then the next time was when he appeared to them again in a room, this time with Thomas, because the previous time Thomas was not there. Now, Thomas gets a little bit of a bad rap here because we know him as doubting Thomas, right? And so it was because when the disciples told him that they had seen Jesus, he's like, no, I don't believe it until I stick my hands in the holes and see them for myself. And so this encounter here with Thomas, Jesus does. In John 21, 29, he commends Thomas on his belief. He doesn't call him a doubter, right? So this kind of bad rap that Thomas gets. But he does comment on his belief. So John 21, 29. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so, you know, even though he was using his belief to highlight those who would believe because he hadn't seen, he wasn't calling him a doubter. So anyway, that's kind of a rabbit trail. I'm done with that one. But it just kind of points to the reputation that we can give some people. And anyway, so his belief is what Jesus commended him on. So now we're back in our text here, and we're at the Sea of Galilee, and some texts call it the Sea of Tiberias. It's the same time. And this is the third time that Jesus will show himself. And as we read through this, this should strike you as familiar because it was the same kind of story. It was Peter with his companions. They're up all night fishing, and they didn't catch anything. And then they're instructed by Jesus where to fish, and then they yield this ginormous catch of fish. And so we saw that previously in the Gospels as well. This is a different time, right after his resurrection. And so, how many of you fish? You know, you fish here. Like to go out fishing? Yeah. So we got some fisher people here, and you know, for you fishermen, there's, you know, if you go into like Sportsman's Warehouse, there's a wall there, and it's got all the locations and the bite reports and how many people are catching what at what time, and if you know you can go out. You know, you can purchase an almanac, and it kind of gives you the lunar cycles of when fishing is supposed to be good. And, you know, you can have an app on your phone even that kind of tells you when the best time is to catch a fish. But how many of you would rather have Jesus as your fishing guide, right? Right, absolutely. But the good news is, like he is. He is. He really is. So, like, at least as it relates to his mission, right? Remember, he told the disciples that he would make them fishers of men. And so by extension, that's us. And so he is our fishing guide. And so Matthew 4:19. This is during the first encounter in which Jesus approaches Peter and his companions, and they're fishing. And after the great catch of fish, he tells them, hey, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so these two encounters kind of make a bookend of sorts. Of Jesus' teaching. It wasn't the first miracle, nor was it the last, but it sure does kind of bookend the training of the disciples, because we see when he first called Peter, and then here right before the ascension, we have this other encounter on the Sea of Galilee in the same situation. And so I think it's instructive that they both took place in this same place with the same object lesson, but just 3.5 years or so in between the two events. And so we'll hopefully get to see a few of those lessons here tonight as we go through the text and get into what it has for us, you know. And so, you know, for you fishermen out there, you know, I like to fish, but I haven't made it a lifestyle by any means. Some of you are really serious about it, right? You have all sorts of gear and boats and you know, waders and all sorts of stuff and fancy hats. But you know, for me, I just remember, you know, like decades like ago, taking my young daughter down. There was a fishing pond in Rock Creek, and it's no longer there. But you were all but guaranteed to catch some rainbow trout, and they weren't very big; they were little bitties. But you know, it was still fun watching my daughter catch these little rainbow trout. You know, and it was fun for me too, right? So. And then, you know, I remember years later, I tried my hand at salmon fishing. Anyone been salmon fishing? Anyone travel up to Riggins? Okay, so yeah, this story's for you. So I remember, like, we drove all the way up to Salmon and Riggins, Idaho, to catch salmon. You know, and again, I'm by no means a novice, right? Like, what's below novice? That's me, right? Like, I mean, I know how to hold a fishing pole, right? Like, which end, right? Which end do you use? But beyond kids' ponds, like, I'm just kind of out there drowning a worm, you know, just kind of. Anyway, we drive up to Riggins, Idaho, and with the goal to try to catch a salmon. And, you know, we get up there, and, like, there's cars everywhere, and the bank is, like, lined almost elbow to elbow with people just putting their skill to the test and, you know, in hopes of catching a big salmon. And so I'm one of them, and I find my spot and try to get a little area here where I could get my pole into the water. And, I kind of, see what's going on by what's happening around us. And so, there's kind of a protocol when you're up there, and you salmon fishers would know it, right? So when someone in your area catches a fish, you know, they yell, "Fish on!" And that's kind of a signal to everyone in the area, out of respect, to get your line out of the water, you know, just so you're giving them the best opportunity they can to land their fish. And, so people were catching fish around me, you know, enough so that, you know, about the sixth time, I didn't need the guy next to me tell me, "Get your line out of the water," right? So I got it. I was getting it down, so I didn't need to be reminded, you know. And then it happened. A guy, like five or six people to my right up on this big rock, you know, he's standing there and he yells, "Fish on!" And so, man, that's a beautiful sound. Like, even though, you know, kind of back to my time with my daughter, like, it's maybe it's not me catching it, but other people are catching it, you know. And so you're all excited, like your adrenaline's pumping, and I'm excited for this guy. And so, you know, I'm wise to the protocol now, so I'm starting to reel in my line, and suddenly there's like a tug. I'm like, "Ooh, oh my goodness." And then another tug, and then the guy over here yells, "Fish on!" And then I'm like, "Oh, fish on!" So I'm yelling, "Fish on," and he's yelling, "Fish on," and the guy next to me yells, "Dude, your line's tangled with his, idiot." And so, sure enough, as I'm reeling in, I see my line come up out of the water, tangled in his line. And yeah, so he gives his line a little flick, and my line comes off of his, and I reel mine in. And so, you know, I thought, man, it was amazing. We both had fish on at the same time, but nope. So as fishing trips go, it was pretty epic, as you can imagine. And, you know, but it wasn't a total loss, right? I mean, a lot of people that day were catching fish everywhere, and, you know, then I got to drive all the way home, reliving that scene in my head. So it was a win-win, I would say, right? And so, there is something to the experience of fishing that must have been useful for Jesus to use it twice, right? I mean, there were other instances where he used the same object lesson twice, but this one to bookend kind of the experiences, especially with Peter, because the first one he called Peter, and the second one Peter's there too, and this is the second one is definitely a special time for Peter. And so what can we learn from this encounters here for ourselves? And so I used the internet to search for tips on becoming a successful fisherman. And I even called a local fishing expert to see, like, what tips would you have? And they both kind of had the same tips for me, right? So a good fisherman, like, he knows the waters that they're fishing, and a good fisherman knows where the fish are going to be, and a good fisherman knows the season, right? Like what's going on. And my local expert, however, he gave me what I feel was the best advice. He said that you have to take the time. You have to put in the time to study and prepare and to know all of these things. And so you just can't jump in a truck and drive up to Riggins and expect to catch a salmon. So good to know. And so from the first encounter when Jesus called the disciples to himself, because the first time he was with Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John, it was a little over 3.5 years. And this was intense daily walking together. Jesus used this time to train his disciples. He gathered them to himself, and he spent, you know, time traveling around Israel, using every opportunity to show them, as well as teach them, or yeah, teach them and show them about the kingdom of God. And so, you know, to me, that's what's amazing. It's like the simplicity and the rigor of the gospel. It's just Jesus living daily life, teaching, and having the disciples enter into a practical, real-life experience of his teaching to reinforce that and to show them in real life what he wanted them to learn. And so, now granted, he would often have to explain, you know, his parables or some teaching to them, and no doubt, you know, we know that it was trying for Jesus at times. You know, he would call his disciples slow to hear, or weak of faith, or having little faith, but it didn't stop him. He didn't give up on them. He continued to walk with them and show them and teach them and give them experiences that would help them when he was gone. And so it's this model that I think, like, it's helpful to think of them, the disciples, and ourselves as more of apprentices. I think that word carries a little bit more reality to it. It's like a tradesman taking someone under their wing, and over time teaching them everything that they need to learn to do the job successfully, and mostly through on-the-job experience. And that's Jesus's model here, is like on-the-job training. And so Jesus did this with his disciples, obviously, and by extension us. I mean, as we read his word and experience life and go through our various seasons in our life, we come to grow more like Christ. And so, you know, we become more able to follow him, and we become more able to minister to others like him. And so we bring ourselves back here, you know, that, you know, every meal or parable or journey, you know, the healing that he did or prayer, you know, even the encounters with opposition, rejection, and persecution, like all of it was being used by Jesus to apprentice his followers. And so as we look at these two episodes, like I said, we'll hopefully come away with an understanding for ourselves, like, okay, this is what Jesus was getting at. So we see in both events, we see that Jesus, his divine knowledge and the control of creation was in both of these. You know, he was able to either control where the fish were at or know where the fish was at, and be able to instruct his disciples where to let down their nets. And, you know, they provide this same instruction for us, that as Jesus is working in our lives as well, we can see his divine knowledge and control of creation if we look, if we're like aware of it. Both events, period, like, had these long periods where they like toiled and struggled and came up empty, seemingly, right, in their own efforts. And then when Jesus came, they received the great reward. And this, you know, shows the importance of having Jesus in everything that we do. Like, we do struggle in life and we do have toil, but having Jesus in everything, when his timing is right, then we'll receive the reward. And so, it's ultimately God who provides is another lesson from here too. And so not only does he provide, but as Ephesians 3:20 tells us, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Like he not only meets our needs, but he exceeds them. You know, it's notable that in the Gospel of John here, he writes down the number of fish. So it's most likely his biggest catch ever, like 153 fish is what he puts down. And so it obviously blew their minds the second time as well, that they had such a large catch. And so, you know, they remind us that, you know, these incidences here in the gospel, that with Jesus as our providence, like with him as our source, like our efforts aren't in vain, our labor is not in vain. And so, while we don't labor for salvation, we do work, and there is effort in this life, of course. You know, we're called to labor for the kingdom in making disciples. This isn't a passive exercise. We just don't sit on our couch at home and make disciples. So we're out in the workplace, or we're out in our ministries doing what we can to share the gospel. And so You know, with the idea of devoting our lives to the kingdom brings reward. And we see that in these stories here where, especially after these events, when we move into the book of Acts and we see Peter at Pentecost, and so, I mean, most of us know that story that he preaches and is changed from these encounters here. And so, so granted, like in both these instances, the disciples are not doing kingdom work per se. Like they're just out there trying to provide for themselves in their efforts. But that's part of the point, right? The point remains that we should look to Jesus to provide us with our daily needs. And he certainly does. And he did for Peter and the boys. And so, you know, Paul would go on to write to the Philippian church in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And so this is a great attitude that that the Lord tries to work into us as his disciples, that every need that we have, he is going to supply. And it's according to his riches in glory. And so it's not out of lack. It isn't as if the Lord doesn't have it for us. Matthew 33 gives us kind of an order, though. There is an order to this blessing, and it's shown here in what we see in these two stories. It's Matthew 6:33, and it says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So as we serve and as we seek the kingdom and we seek his righteousness, that's when we get these things that are added to us. And so that's important here. And so that's what Jesus was doing in these encounters, I believe, is he was clearly bringing the focus to him. So bringing them to this point of almost exhaustion, you know, you can imagine if you're out there all night. I've never pulled an all-night fishing thing, but after my experience in Riggins, I can imagine that the exhaustion that they must have felt, right? That they're at the end of their rope, and they're hungry and tired, and here Jesus is, and he's going to provide for them. And we'll see that later here. And so, you know, the other thing that we see is in the first encounter, Jesus actually climbs in the boat with Peter. So he's there preaching, there's a great multitude, and he climbs into the boat with Peter, and he tells him to put out a little further and put your nets down here. Like what a picture of Jesus drawing near to humanity, to pursue us. Like he approaches us. He isn't sitting somewhere aloof, you know, expecting us to work our way to him. Like he, you know, we know he came from heaven to earth, but in this, he's drawing even closer. He gets in Peter's boat. He's there right alongside of us. So he's not far off. And so we see that Peter's response in the first encounter to the second encounter, we see growth in that. In the first encounter, he questioned Jesus' instructions. Remember that. He was like, man, we've been fishing all night, and we're out here, and we haven't caught a thing. And so he's given excuses, or he's given a little bit of pushback. He eventually does, you know, put the nets down. He shows faith, for sure. But his first response was to kind of question and to give reason why he wasn't successful. But then 3.5 years later, we see this period of growth in Peter where, you know, he immediately lets down his net on the other side of the boat. And so this idea of the value of growth, I mean, Peter wrote to us in his second epistle in 2 Peter 3:17-18 about this like how valuable it is and his hope for us. He says, "You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of wicked, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So he's not saying grow in your knowledge and skill of how to do life, to grow and get more knowledge about how to, you know, fish. But no, he's saying grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Like, draw near to him. Experience this for yourselves. And that's how you're going to get this growth, is to know our Lord and Savior. You know, I heard a saying, and you know, I love it. It's like, you know, some people in life, they go through a period of where they want to discover who they are. They want to find out who they are. And it's typically somewhere between, you know, high school or early college, and they want to go out and find themselves. And, you know, but no, if you want to know yourself, get to know Jesus, and you'll know yourself as he knows you. And so then we go to the second encounter, which is John 21:7, and there was no questioning of Jesus' instruction. Like, they immediately let their nets down. So what's interesting is it says they didn't immediately recognize him, and yet they let their nets down anyway, right? So what we see here is certainly a divine encounter. Jesus is divine. He's standing on the shore. They don't quite make him out, but there's no arguing. He just says, put your net down, and they do. And so it's this growth that I think that Peter recognizes, this divine encounter. And so once they recognize that it is Jesus, then Peter puts on his outer garment and he jumps into the lake there, and he's starting to swim to shore. You know, he was so eager to join Jesus that he just couldn't wait. Like, anyone here eager to join Jesus? Like, yeah, whew, right? The first catch in Luke 5:8, when Peter saw the first miraculous catch, like, he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And so this is Peter acknowledging something divine about Jesus. With his statement, after protesting, he said, "Well, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down my net." Like, this is the beginning of Peter's journey. It's the beginning of his growing. Because he set aside his own desires and his own experience and his own self to yield himself to what Jesus had instructed him to do. And so what's really interesting about this is, just prior to this, in Luke 4:38, Jesus had just healed Peter's mother-in-law. And it didn't seem to affect him as much as it did seeing this miraculous catch. And so I think that speaks to Jesus meeting us where we're at. Like, there's no slam against mother-in-laws. They're great. But I think for Peter, for his profession of being a fisherman, and this being the thing that he did, and to make a living, and then to come off of a hard night of fishing and not catching anything, for him to lay aside, like, his pride enough to go, "You know what? I'm tired. We've been fishing all night. We haven't got anything. But nevertheless, at your word." That was really what jump-started Peter's growth, is this laying aside of his own understanding to follow Jesus. And so for us, it's the same way. There's a lot in of us that our own understanding wants to do something completely different, right? But we need to lay that aside to follow the Lord. And so, you know, our flesh wants things. We want to do things our own way, but we have to put them aside. You know, that's the sacrifice that we have to do, our will for his. And we know that he's a rewarder of the obedient. He's a rewarder of those who do that. And so this first event was a powerful illustration, not only to Peter and the boys, but to this crowd that had gathered also. And so this served to reinforce their faith. So I believe that it's no accident that Jesus chose this same set up for his second encounter to restore Peter, because that's all of what we're building to here. Is we're seeing Jesus set this stage here, because he had already appeared to them in the rooms prior to. He'd appeared and spoken with Peter, and so but he uses this opportunity here to restore Peter. And so I think that's very instructive. And so you know, not only do we have the first encounter that started his faith, but the years of personal discipleship following Jesus allowed Peter to see Jesus' love for him in the second encounter, right? All of this worked to benefit Peter. And so it would help us to, like, rehearse the the details of the last week. Now, we've celebrated Resurrection Sunday, and we've had Greg's teachings from last Wednesday, so we won't go in too much detail here. But, we know that Jesus had been betrayed, arrested, falsely tried, beaten, and crucified. He'd already risen from the tomb. He leaving it empty. And I don't think that, that wasn't the only thing that was empty that day after was the tomb. As Passion Week unfolded, not one of his disciples, I guarantee you, expected this to go down like it did. They all had different ideas of what was going to happen, but it certainly wasn't this. And so the disciples were not only physically scattered from the garden at Gethsemane at his arrest, their minds must have also been reeling as well, scattered thoughts about our hopes and our expectations. They're gone now. They're all out the window. And now what are we going to do? Because if they killed our rabbi, what are they going to do to us? And so, we see that they're gathered together, huddled kind of in one of the disciples' homes. And so they are fearful for their lives, and they don't know what's going on. So they have this moment here where they're just afraid, and their expectations are empty. Their future, at least they think, is empty. And now we have Jesus meeting them again on the shores here of the same place where he started their training, essentially, with Peter at the shores of Galilee. And so, give me 1 second. My notes are out of order. Forgive me. All right, well, we'll skip forward then, I guess. I guess I wasn't supposed to share that one page. All right, so we know that Peter had a pride issue in all of this. His attempt prior to the crucifixion to be that guy that was the rock solid one, to live up to his name, Cephas, the rock, He said, no, he was so willing to go with Jesus wherever it took, at least in the flesh, at least in word. He's like, I'll even go with you to death, Lord. And then we see that he's denied that he knew Jesus 3 times on the night of his arrest and trial. And so, he needed to be tempered. And so I think these years of discipleship and, the impulsivity they had kind of came to a crashing end, when Jesus looked at him after the 3rd time of his denial. And we know that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Just that moment of acknowledgement of how weak he was compared to how brash and how braggadocio he was, proclaiming that he would follow Jesus even to death. And now here's his opportunity, and he chickens out. And so to know that, he's out there weeping bitterly. And so he writes later to encourage us in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He says, in this you rejoice greatly, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, Peter didn't just write this. Peter lived this, right, at this moment of his betrayal where he denied Jesus 3 times. And so he had been grieved by his failure at the trial when Jesus was being on trial as well. So this event was used to refine Peter's faith and bring it to a boiling point where it had to be clarified so that he could minister in the way that Jesus had called him to minister, right? As the leader of the early church and the one that he poured the most into, right? And so just as with Peter, Like Jesus' pursuit of us, like it doesn't stop when we confess him as Lord, right? So Jesus could have wandered off the scene after the first encounter at the Sea of Galilee when Peter's on his knees saying, Lord, I'm a sinful man, right? We would think that that's his confession and conversion and so good. But Jesus didn't see it that way. He knew he needed him for the next 3.5 years to be able to slowly refine his character and nature. As he's doing this, we see that Jesus is doing this again when he's meeting them on the shores. As they're coming to shore, they see that there's already a fire and there's already fish on the fire. So Jesus is there being a servant again. They've come in exhausted and tired, and he's providing for them. He's being a servant to them again. And so he's not just putting on a show here. This isn't just an object lesson, which it is, but it really represents who Jesus is, and it represents who Jesus is in our lives, that his character and nature, like this is the very pattern that he wants us to follow. He wants us to serve. He wants us to be like him. And so it's at the fire in front of all the others that Jesus continues to pursue Jesus continues to pursue Peter. And with the purpose of bringing him to restoration, bringing him back from this point of failure so that he can be prepared for ministry. And we see this in the New Testament where, I don't have the address, but it says, those of you who are spiritual, if you find anyone caught in a sin, restore him in a spirit of humbleness and for the purpose of ministry. And so that's what Jesus is doing here, is He's got great ministry plans for Peter as well as the rest of the disciples, but he can't minister in his state of like shame and regret and weakness from his previous failure. And so we know that as Jesus is doing this, he asked him 3 different times in kind of different phrasings, like Jesus or like Peter, do you love me? And we know that Peter gave some kind of meek answers about caring for him and having a friendship kind of love towards him. And so this is showing like Peter's real humility here. Like he's no longer going to be bragging about how much he loves Jesus. He's going to be very cautious and careful about his words. And we see that at each of these questions, after Peter's reply, Jesus is giving him encouragement and also giving him his ministry with his instructions. He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and then feed my sheep. And so, like, it's notable here. Like Jesus didn't sit Peter down and have a stern conversation with him, right? He didn't lecture him about his failure and demand his fealty, and he didn't want his unwavering obedience, and like he didn't submit he's not out there soliciting a commitment to never do it again. Like he didn't even demand repentance or penance. Like he's not here to punish Peter. He's simply here to call Peter back to him. He wants Peter to give him his devotion, you know, his heart, his love, you know, and to put it on display by caring for Jesus' flock, right? So love me and take care of my flock. That's what Jesus is asking of Peter, right? So Peter's already been saved. And so what we're talking about here is a maintenance of a relationship with Jesus as we walk with him and experience failure, right? Peter is the example for us. Like we're going to do this. We're going to have failure in our lives as we walk with Jesus. But Jesus isn't going to be there to berate us or to hold it over our head or to condemn us. No, he just wants to call us back into that relationship of love with him and to increase our love for him so that we can minister for him. And so King David knew this of the Lord. In Psalm 51, like he poured out his heart to God after he sinned with Bathsheba. And we see that in especially in verses 16 through 17. But I want to read the front of this too, because here's David in his brokenness, right? This is This, we can imagine Peter feeling this. We can also imagine ourselves feeling this too at our point of failure. And so he begins Psalm 51 with, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And he goes on, and he gets to the verses here that we have, is 16 and 17. "For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You did not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." And so King David knew this. Like, he wasn't penning this psalm to explain himself. He wasn't penning this psalm to promise to never do it again. No, he was looking at the Lord because he knew the Lord could blot out his transgressions. He knew the Lord could wash him. He knew the Lord could restore his soul and his heart. And so that's what he sought the Lord for. So it's the same for us. The Lord isn't looking for expression that we'll never do it again, right? He's not wanting our reformed behavior. He doesn't want like these repeated promises to just stop sinning. What he wants from us is the same thing he wanted from Peter, right? Even like our loyalty and our obedience, our faith, our repentance, like if it's not fueled by love for Jesus, then it's not what God wants, right? Because that's what he wants. And it's actually love that fuels that repentance in our heart and the obedience and the forgiveness and the care for others. That's the fuel that the Christian lives by is love. Love for Jesus. We reflect it back to him, actually. And so it's pretty easy on our part if we keep that in mind. That in the moments when we fall short, like he wants our heart devoted to him. And so we know that according to this story and many others, like Jesus pursues us where we're at in our lives for this purpose. And so back to these three or four points about being a good fisherman, like Jesus knows us. Like he knows where we're at in our lives. And he knows the seasons of our life. And he's instructed us, like it's harvest time, guys. Like we have a harvest. We need to be out there making disciples and sharing the gospel. And so we know that Jesus took the time to live a life that we couldn't, so that he could pay a debt that we couldn't pay. And so like we have confidence that now he's currently preparing a place for us in eternity. And he's called us to a high purpose to create disciples and to live the kingdom now. And so let's pray. So Lord, we thank you that you are our constant provision. We thank you that you pursue us and bring us to maturity, that you want us to be more like you. And we thank you, Lord, that your love fuels our ability to receive you and to follow you and to become more like you and to serve you and to serve others. And so help us, Lord, to think of our faith as deepening our love for you, that it's not about an effort to stop sinning, or it's not about an effort to be better, but it's just about loving you. And so help us, Lord, grant us the ability to love you and others more, and to help us to rebound from our failures, Lord, to focus on you. Father, that help work in us this contrite heart, Lord, that is more devoted to you. And so we pray for these things, Lord, and in Jesus' name, amen.